Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew 19, verse 16. While you're turning there, I want to remind you that it's a great privilege we come to now to open up God's Word and see what our Lord would have to say to us. You know, as I start to prepare for my sermons, I always like to start with the Greek text of the New Testament in my study, and I am continually impressed with how accurately our translators have translated the Word of God into English. You know, the Word of God has not always been available in the English language. To this day, there are still people who don't have the Bible translated into their mother tongue, to say nothing of the people across the globe who have God's Word in their language, but they're illiterate and haven't been taught to read. And I just want to remind you that it's a privilege we have, that, and often we take it for granted, but it is a privilege that we have God's Word and can study what He's revealed to us. So we're in a section of God's Word in Matthew, starting in Matthew 19, verse 16, where you really have three things that go together. You have this incident where Jesus has a conversation with a man who wants eternal life. We know of him as the rich young ruler. He has this conversation with the rich young ruler, then a debrief about that conversation with the disciples privately, that leads into a parable about the workers in the vineyard. And really, Matthew 19, verse 16, all the way to Matthew 20, verse 16, is really one unit of thought. They're all connected with each other. But you guys know me. I can't preach a whole chapter of Scripture. So I'm splitting it up into three parts, and today we're going to focus on the debrief that Jesus has with his disciples. Now, because it's all one unit of Scripture, We're gonna actually read before we start to set it in your mind. I'm gonna have us read from verse 16 all the way down to verse 29, bowing to the fact that it's all one unit, and I want you to see that. So follow along with me in your Bible, starting in verse 16. Matthew says, "And someone came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' Then he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Who then can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much, and will inherit eternal life." We're focusing this morning on the debrief that Jesus has with the disciples after the conversation with the rich young ruler. That makes it important for me to just give a quick review. I don't want to re-preach last Sunday's sermon, but just to give a quick review of that interaction with the rich young ruler. As Jesus was walking down a road in Perea on his way to Jericho and ultimately up in elevation to Jerusalem, he's making his final trip to Jerusalem. As he's walking through Perea, I always like to imagine him walking south, because that's the direction his journey's taking him. But I can't prove he was walking south. As he's walking along a road, a young man comes up to him and asks, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" We learn from verses 21 and 22 that this young man had many possessions and he owned a lot of property. We learn from Luke's parallel account that he was a ruler, so he was a leader in the community, even though he was young. And we believe that he was a leader in the synagogue, that he was an elder of a local synagogue. And he comes to Jesus. Mark says he ran up to Jesus and he kneeled down. So this man comes to Jesus, it seems with some urgency. He humbles himself, he kneels down, he takes a posture of humility, and he asks the most important question anyone can ask about eternal life to the best person possible, right? I mean, who better to talk to about eternal life than Jesus himself? And it looks so promising. And our Lord effectively communicates through the dialogue that two things must occur for this man to be saved. Number one, he must confess his sin. You'll note in verses 18 and 19, Jesus doesn't start by giving him the gospel of grace. Jesus comes at him with the law. Jesus did that not to push this man to try and earn his salvation. On the contrary, Jesus gave this man law because he's trying to draw a confession out of him that he is a sinner and needs mercy. And that was what Jesus was attempting. But unfortunately, this young man had the audacity to claim that he had perfectly kept the six commandments that Jesus lists. And it's an important reminder for us that Jesus didn't come to seek and to save people who think they've arrived. He doesn't play physician to those who think they're well. He doesn't forgive the debts of those who think they bring spiritual capital to the table. He saves those who admit they're lost. He heals those who admit they're spiritually sick. And he gives mercy and forgives the debts of those who declare spiritual bankruptcy. This young man couldn't be saved because he wouldn't recognize his sin. But that's not the end of the conversation. Though this rich man thinks he's kept all the commandments, he still senses something isn't right. And so he asks, I think I've kept these things. What am I still lacking? And Jesus says to him, if you wish to have eternal life, that's the idea of being complete there. If you wish to have eternal life, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, don't miss this, the way verse 21 ends. You know, in the English language, if you're talking with children in particular, okay, we have a way based on, let's say, tone of voice, maybe context, to tell when someone's giving us a command, right? But in Greek, they actually change the verb tense to make it crystal clear that what's being given is a command. And I want you to notice something here. In the Greek, it is very clear that Jesus is not inviting this rich young man into the privilege of following him and walking with him as he does ministry. Jesus is commanding this young man to come and follow him. So when the rich young ruler wouldn't leave his pursuits and managing his property and his possessions, that would be the equivalent of Jesus going to Peter and Andrew as they're casting nets into the Sea of Galilee and saying, follow me. And Peter, speaking for both of them, saying, no, we're going to stick with our fishing business. Or what would have happened if Jesus came up to Matthew's tax booth and said, follow me? And Matthew said, no, I like being a social outcast. I'm going to keep my tax franchise. Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King. And yes, he is humble. And you see that throughout the Gospels. He doesn't come robed with power and calling down fire from heaven on people. He comes in humility, but it is nevertheless important for us to remember that he has made his messianic identity clear through all the healings and casting out of demons and miracles he's performed. And he is not someone that when he comes to you and gives you a command, follow me, he's not someone that you say no to. But that's what this rich young man does. So in this passage, salvation is a matter of confessing your sin and bowing the knee to the right Jesus has to direct your life. And I want to emphasize to you, when we get to the end of that story, Jesus won't take this man on his own terms. If Jesus had done that, it would have only deepened this man's self-deception. He already thinks he's kept all the commandments. Jesus, taking this man on his terms, would have communicated that all's well, even though it isn't, that he won't confess his sin. And if Jesus had lowered the standard of discipleship all he would have done was created a false disciple. He would have created a second Judas, right? Because remember our context here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. What's going to happen when the Pharisees and the synagogue system and the Sanhedrin turn against him? If Jesus had taken this man on his own terms, this young man would have been, I'm sure, an enthusiastic follower at first. But then as soon as his riches and his wealth and his position in the synagogue was threatened, he would have turned on Jesus. It just would have been a second Judas. And so Jesus won't take this man on his own terms. Now, out of this incident with the rich young ruler comes some profound teaching. And I want to look first of all at the danger of riches in verses 23 through 26. Using his conversation with the rich young ruler as a teachable moment with his disciples, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven because wealth is both intoxicating and deceptive. It's intoxicating in the sense that once you get it, you want more of it. It's deceptive, and well, not only do you want more of it, but you don't want to give it up. You don't want to lose it. It's deceptive in the sense that it gives you a feeling of being independent from God. It can fool you into thinking that you're self-sufficient apart from him. So it's hard for wealthy people to be saved. And we could ask at this point, well, okay, it's hard. How hard? And Jesus answers that question in verse 24. He says, "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." A camel was the largest land animal that people saw in first century Israel. There were elephants, but they were in Africa or over in Persia. What people saw on a daily basis was camels. That was the biggest land animal that the disciples would have seen. And then, of course, the eye of a sewing needle is the smallest opening that they saw on a regular basis in daily life. Almost every house had at least one sewing needle in the house. And so Jesus just uses an illustration that's perfect for his audience, that everyone in his audience can relate to. And it makes a point, right? It's impossible to fit a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And that brings us back to our question. How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's not just hard for rich people to enter the kingdom. Without God's grace, it's impossible. Now, when the disciples hear this, they're shocked. Verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" The disciples were very, or you could also translate it exceedingly, they were exceedingly astonished. And I believe they were because of their cultural expectations. They had been raised in a synagogue system where the Pharisees, in particular, taught that being wealthy was a sign of God's reward on a person for their righteousness. And so they were taught that wealthy people must be righteous, they're receiving God's favor, and therefore they should be looked up to as spiritual heroes. Their entire upbringing in the synagogue system taught them that the rich people were the ones who were closest to God. And Jesus completely contradicts that. He turns that on his head and says, no, rich people are the ones who have the hardest time getting into the kingdom of heaven. Now that raises the question, why? Why is it hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, allow me to make a few suggestions. First, wealth gives people a sense of security. It's a false sense of security, but it's a sense of security nevertheless. It's hard to depend on God when you feel secure that you can just buy whatever you need. And that false sense of security can make you spiritually arrogant. In fact, that's what happened to the church in Laodicea. If you remember, Laodicea was the wealthiest city in Asia Minor. And in 60 AD, the city was leveled by a very violent earthquake. And the Roman government offered to give them money to rebuild the city. And the citizens of Laodicea said, "No, we don't want your money." And they built it themselves, and they were proud of it. They were self-reliant. They were what word should I use here? They were rugged individualist, you know, and they built it on their own, and they were proud that they built it on their own. And Our risen Lord confronts them later on in 90 AD in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, you can read about what Jesus says to the churches. The risen Christ knows their thoughts, and he sums up the way that the church in Laodicea thought. The way they thought was this: I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And what does Jesus say to them? When he confronts them, he says, you don't know how wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked you are. And he's talking about it spiritually. They had become lukewarm. Their wealth deceived them into a false sense of security and made them arrogant. The Apostle Paul, he understood this very dynamic, that it was a common temptation for the rich. And so when he gives instructions to the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy, he instructs Timothy as a young pastor, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Wealth tempts people to become conceited and to fix their hope on money instead of God. And remember, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul is giving this instruction to Timothy in the context of Christians, people who are born again. If it's tempting for rich Christians to become conceited and fix their hope on money, how much more tempting is it for the ungodly? And that brings us right back to our passage. It's easy for rich people to say, I don't need God. I can buy whatever I want. And that brings us right back to Matthew 19. It's hard for rich people to be saved because they tend to trust in their riches. Secondly, money has a unique way of entangling people in this world. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed? Do you remember what happened to the seed that fell among the thorns? It sprouted, it produced vegetation, but it didn't produce any fruit. And the reason why is because men who are wealthy, when they hear the gospel, sometimes the concerns of the age, the spirit of the age they live in, and what that culture believes is important, and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the gospel, and it doesn't bear any fruit in their lives. It kills any response they might have had to the gospel. The effect is similar to the rich fool in Luke 12. If you remember him, he's a wonderful picture of contented greed. All he wants out of life is to be wealthy, and he has it, and he's really happy with that, even though he's poor towards God. And he says to himself, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry, right? That would be self-indulgence, pleasure-seeking. I can identify with that because I'm a recovering comfort lover. I'm a recovering pleasure seeker, you know, wanting to arrange life around my hobbies, my interests, my entertainments. So this is easy to understand. He says to his soul, take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? And Jesus finished that story in Luke 12 by saying, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The rich fool's riches obscured any vision he might have had for eternity. So all he looked at was the here and now, and he became self-indulgent. And that's what I mean when I say that money has a way of entangling people with this present world. The more treasure you store up on earth, the harder it is to see heaven. Maybe we could say it this way. Look, we're all born with sin natures. As we grow, our sin matures into full-on idolatry. And what are some of the common denominators of all our idolatries? Two things that are very consistent with every kind of idolatry that we practice is we typically value the physical more than the spiritual, and we value the temporal more than those things that are eternal. And money has a special way. If your heart isn't right, what it does is it adds fuel to that fire. It amplifies that idolatry that's already in your heart. And we need to be candid that this is a sobering warning for all of us. As Americans, we have more money and more possessions than most people in other cultures. And Jesus says it's impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom. So when I sat down to prepare this sermon, I actually did some. I try to read the whole thing, context, right? I care about context. I don't know why, but this last, when I sat down to do it, I stopped at verse 24. I don't know why I did that. I stopped at verse 24 and I sat back in my chair and I was like, we are all in a heap of trouble. It was just like, wow. And you know what? The disciples, they felt the weight of this too. They look at it and they're like, well, then who can be saved if this is the way it's going to be? But there's good news for the disciples. It's good news for me, even though I quit reading too early. Verse 26, the good news is that the passage doesn't end at verse 24. In verse 26, and looking at them, and the idea is that Jesus looked them in the eye intently, and I think there was probably a pregnant pause. Jesus probably allowed for a pregnant pause to look them in the eye, and he responded, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I'm so glad for those words, but with God. Right? It's God who saves. It's God who makes all things possible, especially salvation for those of us who are rich and need to be saved from our foolishness. We rich Christians love God. Why? Because he first loved us. Redemption is only possible with God. Why? Because he's the only one who can change a person's heart. So the rich young ruler, catch this then in applying this teaching to what we see happening in the Gospels, the rich young ruler becomes a living illustration of how it's impossible for rich people to be saved on their own human terms, right? He walks away without salvation. But later on in the Gospels, we're going to get two examples of wealthy men who are saved, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right? And you think about the impossibility. I mean, I look at them and it's like, they're on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hates Christ. Okay, I'm going to guess these guys, they're rich and they're on the Sanhedrin. I'm guessing they don't get saved. But you get to the end of the Gospels and they're the ones who had the courage to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus and give him a proper burial, even though all his disciples had scattered, right? It's that whole moment this wasn't in my notes, but that whole moment, I just love that moment because it's a moment of failure for the disciples. And we know God is going to use them powerfully in the book of Acts. But it's like the coming out party for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Even though they're on the Sanhedrin, they have more than anybody else to lose by identifying with Christ. They do what's right and they give his body a proper burial. I just love it. I love it when they do that. One of the gospel writers, I can't remember which one, says that Joseph of Arimathea, he had to pluck up some courage to go walk in there in front of everybody and ask Pilate for the body. And I love that moment when he does that. So we do have then two living illustrations at the end of the Gospels of how with God all things are possible. When God reaches into the hearts of rich men, they can be saved. And though their salvation is impossible from a human perspective, God can reach in and bring them to himself. I think what's going on here when Matthew uses this language that Jesus spoke, I think the same idea is communicated in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. There Paul instructs Timothy, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. In that verse, repentance, which is a condition for salvation, is spoken of not as something a person chooses to do on their own. It's spoken of as a gift God gives the person. The same wording is used when Peter gives a report to the leaders in Jerusalem about the salvation God has granted to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household. When they hear about it, when the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem hear about it, in Acts 11, verse 18, they said, well then, God has granted or gifted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God is the one who granted to Cornelius repentance of heart leading to salvation. And I think that's the same idea Jesus is teaching in our passage. It's impossible for rich people to be saved because of the way wealth amplifies the idolatry already in their hearts. But with God, all things are possible. And when God works in a rich person's heart, they can be saved. So we have then in these first four verses, 23 through 26, a sober warning about the danger of riches. But that warning ends with hope because God can do the impossible. You know, this isn't in my notes, but those of you who've been downstairs listening to Dave Ramsey, my approach to money might sound a little different than his. He's trying to get you to understand that having money isn't evil and you're not a bad person just because you have money, and that money is an inanimate object. It's just a tool, right? It's money is not a locus of evil in the world. But for those of you who've been downstairs, the one thing, I'm not expecting Dave Ramsey to get into this, but we do need to say that because of our own sin natures and the fallenness we bring to the table, money can be dangerous because of what's in our hearts. Yes, it's an inanimate object. Yes, of course. It's our hearts that are the problem. And it's the options that money gives us and the way that money deceives us that becomes a problem. I mean, one of our biggest problems as human beings, and you see this in the fall, is that we want to be independent from God. It's my life. I want to live it however I want to. Right? I don't want to admit it, that I'm, you know, suppressing, that I just prefer to ignore him and not think about what he says about my life. We want to be independent from God. And our fallen hearts see money as a way to get more control and more independence, but it's an illusion. And so, with all due respect to our teacher downstairs and the practical things we're going to learn about managing our own money, I think in the first video we've watched, he underestimates the danger that money poses if you don't have your heart right before you start handling it. And that's really the first part of our passage, the danger of money. But then the last three verses, verses 27 through 29, are about the disciples' reward. Matthew records in verse 27, "Then Peter said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" Now, I love Peter, right? You know what's great about Peter? Peter asked the question that everyone else is thinking, but smart enough not to ask, right? It's like he says the one thing everybody's thinking, but they know they're, you know, I know I'm not supposed to say it, you know, especially around Jesus, that's the wrong answer. But he's the one who just comes out and says it. And if you think about it, this is brilliant. In the moment, I'm so glad the Holy Spirit had Matthew record this. The disciples are a great contrast to the rich young ruler because they left their fishing business. They left stuff behind. They even, I mean, it doesn't comment a lot on whether or not they're married, but if they were married, they spent a lot of time away from their families because Jesus was constantly traveling. They gave up everything to follow him. They did all the stuff that the rich young ruler wouldn't do, and it creates a great contrast, and this is a fair question. It's as if Peter is asking, "Lord, we confess we're sinners. We've left our fishing nets and our tax franchises to follow you. So what do we get out of it?" Right? And in reality, you know, Peter's question is probably not as mercenary as I'm making it look here. In fact, this is actually a very important detail. Jesus never rebukes Peter, right? When the disciples ask the wrong question, like who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, Jesus doesn't shy away from rebuking them when they do the wrong thing, and he doesn't rebuke them here, and that's very important because this actually is a valid question. On a number of occasions in the gospel, you see Jesus encourage his audience to seek after treasure for themselves. In fact, from the point of view of Jesus, the way Jesus diagnoses the problem in the Gospels, the problem is not that we want treasure and that we're treasure-oriented people. It's that we waste our time pursuing all the wrong treasures, treasures that perish, earthly treasures, right? He tells us to store up treasure in heaven. So from his perspective, the fact that you're a treasure-driven person, that's not an evil thing. You're not selfish or bad for that. It's just that he wants to change where you find your treasure, what kind of treasure and reward you want. He wants you to build eternal treasure, not waste your time on earthly wealth that moth and rust destroy, right? And that thieves can break in and steal, or as we saw downstairs, the government and inflation can steal from you, right, if you store up all your treasure here on earth. And so Peter's question is actually a very appropriate one. It's not a bad question. It actually really is appropriate. And it's good that Peter asks this question, and it's good for our sake that we get to eavesdrop on the answer. Jesus replies in verse 28, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, the important question here is, what's the regeneration? Well, that word is only used in one other place in the whole New Testament. It's in Titus 3, verse 5, to speak about the new birth. And so it's speaking about salvation on a personal level as a new birth, a rebirth of my heart. But in our passage here, Jesus isn't talking about regeneration as personal salvation that way. He's using it of the earth. There will be a rebirth of the earth, a restoration of the earth. There will be a time of paradise regained. And we know that time as the millennial kingdom. And I know that good and godly people disagree on end times, but here at Grace Memorial Church, we're premillennial. We believe that there will be a millennial kingdom. And according to Psalm 2 and Revelation 19, Jesus will come to earth and rule the nations with a rod of iron as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. According to Revelation 20, he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And Revelation says that all the saints, all the New Testament saints will be there. All of the tribulation saints will be there. Daniel 7 makes it clear that all the Old Testament saints will be there. And we know that the 12 apostles will be there as well. And here in Matthew 19, Jesus promises the apostles that they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know, obviously, it goes without saying that Judas is not included, right? Judas, and in Acts, they bring in someone to replace him. But the 12 apostles will rule over Israel in the regeneration. They'll be given positions of leadership and authority. In the regeneration, all Israel will be converted and restored to the land. Many of the effects of the curse will be reversed. Satan will be bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. Truth and righteousness will prevail over the earth. The deserts will blossom. The earth will produce food like never before. Good health and long life will dominate, such that anyone who dies under the age of 100 will be considered cursed by God. It'll be this huge tragedy for those people when someone dies under 100. You know, they died at 99. It's just so tragic to die so young. I can't even imagine what it's... I'm going to have post-traumatic stress disorder from living under the fall, you know? So when the toddler sticks his hands in the viper's nest, I'm going to freak out, and all the people born during the kingdom are going to laugh at me, make fun of me. But I think I might have some PTSD from the fall. Where was I? So maybe let's do it this way. Take a step back then and think about what this means for the disciples. This is actually an interesting turning point, right, for the disciples, because what's going on in their hearts? The disciples were good men. They followed Christ. They knew Scripture. Their understanding is still incomplete, and we see that in the way Jesus constantly has to correct them. But remember what was going on in the disciples' hearts. They think they've gotten in on the ground floor of an earthly messianic kingdom. They can't wait for Jesus to kick out the Romans and give them positions of leadership and authority. You know, they're going to be raised from their humble livings they made in Galilee to be leaders. And certainly, I'm sure wealth will follow. And they're looking forward to reigning. They still don't completely understand that Jesus has to die on the cross. He's told them, but they don't get why yet, that it's important for him to die as a sacrifice for sins. And then listen to the promise Jesus gives them. They actually will get positions of leadership and authority eventually, but first, God is going to work in their lives to radically change them, right? And actually, the Israel they rule over will be different as well. In their lives, they're going to see him die, but they will get to see him rise again. And they're going to give a lifetime of toil to the early church, which by God's grace did grow and expand. But if you read the New Testament, The church is constantly in danger from outside and within. There's persecutions from without. There's false teachings, false teachers who rise up from within. I mean, when you read what's going on with the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, I've often wondered if, you know, John was just depressed. He's given his whole life to this thing. It's in the 90s. We're almost done with the first century. And it looks like the church is going to be extinct by false teaching and allowing people who lead the church into immoral behavior, who are in positions of leadership. And so, yes, the church grows, but they're going to give a life of toil to a church that can be very problematic. And that has a way of refining them for the future day when they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And when they finally get to judge those 12 tribes of Israel, it will be much more rewarding than the mess that first century Israel was. So in effect, the apostles will eventually get their wish, but they get their wish after God has worked on them and changed them. Now, if Jesus stopped there in verse 28, this would be a happy story. I would be very encouraged by it. I'd kind of walk away thinking, well, see, the disciples will be rewarded. Peter's going to get a larger reward than he ever imagined or deserved, right? And Jesus rewards those who serve him faithfully. And I'm no disciple, but if I serve God faithfully, you know, maybe there'll be some lesser reward for me, and you walk away with that comfort. But that isn't where this passage ends. I believe that what Jesus says next in verse 29, he intended for the benefit of all of us who would hear these words. He intended for the benefit of all who would ever follow him. The disciples know specifically what their reward will be in verse 28. But to the rest of us, our Lord says in verse 29, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus understands that when people choose to follow him, often they lose relationships. And it's important to understand this, to remember that for most Christians, in most cultures, through most of history and even to our own day, most of them face persecution in a much more intense form than we ever experience it here. And many people lose family relationships over it. In fact, that's one of the more devastating forms of persecution, is in a culture where maybe a false religion dominates and you get disowned from the family if you turn to Christ. And you may lose a brother or sister. There may have been times growing up where, you know, you have fond memories of growing up. You lived in the same home. You had more in common. But now as adults, you've chosen very different paths. And maybe they reject you because of your connection to Christ. Or maybe it isn't a sibling. Maybe it's your parents. And they disowned you when you became a Christian because they think Christianity is a false religion or some kind of weird cult. And you lose your share in the family farm that you were hoping to inherit. That was good. That was your whole plan for your career. You were going to farm like your father did, and you lose your share of the inheritance. Or maybe it's not your siblings or parents, but it's your own children. They're adult now, and now you have these adult children, and they turn on you because they hate your faith. Or maybe it has an impact not only the family inheritance, but your faith causes problems for your career. And Jesus says to all of us who lose family relationships or farms or livelihoods or inheritances, in essence, I believe what he's communicating here is this: by following me, you're not making sacrifices, you're making investments. You're going to receive eternal life for following him. And not only that, on top of eternal life, the icing on the cake is you're also going to receive many times as much houses and farms and brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children. When you come to Christ, he puts you in a family. And because you share the love of Christ with those other people, they become your family in a more profound way than your own blood relatives. And right now, through the church, I believe you catch a small glimpse of this inheritance Jesus is talking about, because you share in the fellowship that we have. But I would hasten to add, in the future, our fellowship will be perfect. I mean, look, if you've ever been disappointed by the church, let me remind you that in the future, the family of God that you spend eternity with has no hypocritical pastors, no problematic elders, no members who are problems and create constant headaches for you, and in eternity future, there are no church splits, right? So in eternity future, we're going to be the brothers and sisters we always should have been to the rest of the body, and we get to enjoy that. And choosing to follow Christ might bring some separation between you and your family members, but you're not making a sacrifice, you're making an investment. Christ is coming soon, and in time, it will become apparent to you how wonderful your reward will be. You only get a small taste of it right now, but in the future, you'll enjoy it in all of its fullness. So we see in this passage then the danger that earthly wealth poses to our hearts when we don't have our hearts right. And yet we also see the encouragement of the great reward that all true followers have in Christ. This passage is both a sober warning and it's a helpful encouragement to us all. And next week, Jesus launches into a parable that also piggybacks off of these events that have happened. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, and we'll look at that together next time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that none of us would be deceived by the deceitfulness of riches or allow the good news of the gospel to be choked out by love of money. Grant true repentance to our hearts. Make us willing to give up everything to follow you, and encourage our hearts with glimpses of eternity and foretastes of our eternal inheritance, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please rise for a closing benediction. And now, may grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. You're dismissed.